figured it out by now. All right, Psalm 49 is a psalm to the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. And beloved, this is God's holy and inspired word. Hear this, all peoples. Hear all of the inhabitants of the give ear all of the inhabitants of the earth, both low and high and rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb, and I will solve a riddle unto the music of the lyre. Why should I fear in times of trouble, when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly. It can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places for all generations. Though they are called land, though they called lands by their own names, man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them, people approve of their boasts, Salah. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd. And the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me, Selah. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. The glory will not go down after him. For while he lives, he counts himself blessed. And though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul shall go to the generation of his fathers and will never again see light. Man in his pomp is yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. And we thank you for your word. We thank you for the grace that you give to us. We thank you for the instruction and the encouragement that that word reveals to us and reminds us of. Father, I thank you for just all of the little gifts and the surprises sometimes that we find as we go through passages in the Psalms and look at them closely and realize that they speak not just to an age that has gone by, but they speak to us, and they speak to us today. So, Father, I pray that you would glorify your name as we reflect on this word together. I pray that you would use this to build us up in faith. And I pray if there are those who are within the hearing of these words, do not have faith, that you would call them to faith as well. In all things, Father, I pray that you are glorified, and that you are honored, and that you are praised, and that you are proclaimed. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Like I said, this is Christmas week, and I expect your week, much like ours, was kind of busy and kind of broken up by a lot of other kinds of things. And so it seemed good to me that we would kind of change gears a little bit and spend some time just reflecting on a psalm. God has given us many psalms to reflect upon, and next week we'll get back to Nehemiah, and we'll work towards the conclusion of Nehemiah and go from there. But this week I wanted to spend some time just looking at Psalm 49, and there are three things that I want to mention up front first. The first is that I did write a series of devotions on this psalm back in 2006. I was just out of seminary at the time, and if that's the kind of thing that would be a blessing to you, there are copies of that on the back table there. And if you happen to be listening online in today's digital world, there's a link to where you can find those online in the description, as well as in your bulletins. So if you say, I'd rather read on a computer screen than read something that's printed on paper, that's an option there too. So those things are out there. This is something that I did spend a lot of time on, but you can kind of see my thoughts maybe back when I was just out of seminary, contrast them with my thoughts today, and see, you're going to see a whole lot of difference as I was reading through and comparing and stuff along those lines too. So second of all, I really thought, well, you know, we're entering into a new month, we're getting into a new year, maybe we can find a version of Psalm 49 that we can sing, and we could sing that and begin learning that one. And boy, was I discouraged when I went online and things on YouTube. The traditional versifications of this psalm basically are, well, they'll put you to sleep. I mean, they're just like dull and dry, and there's really very little life to it. And that really was discouraging to me, because this is a psalm of redemption. We should get excited about this psalm. We should just, when we sing the psalm, it should be kind of gutsy and it should have a backbone to it. And I just wasn't finding that there. I will say that I did find a young man, he's a Jewish man out of Chicago, named Adam Gottlieb, who did a pretty nice job of this on the guitar, but nothing kind of sheet music. It'd be really a bit of a stretch to try and sing it as a congregation. It was more of a just kind of a little bit of a jam session. If you're curious about that, the link's in your bulletin, and again, it'll be in the description, on the online description there as well. But I really enjoyed it, and I actually sent him a little note saying how much I enjoyed it, and I said, if you could figure out a way to get some sheet music together for this, we might be willing to try this. We'd love to try it, at least try it, to see if we could do it. And he liked my comment, but that's the extent of it. So I'll give a shout out to Adam and leave it at that, but I really commend actually going to that link there. Because I think you'll enjoy, especially the younger half of the room, maybe enjoy kind of the gutsy, kind of bluesy rock and roll-ish, you know, kind of feel to what he did with this one. So I'll let that stand and give credit where credit is due. I understand that. So thirdly. And you've heard me say this, but I think it's important for us to be reminded of it. The superscriptions of these psalms are part of the inspired scriptures. They're part of the Hebrew text, and they've been part of the Hebrew text. And so to look at a psalm and not pay attention to the superscription is to ignore something that God has given to us in an authoritative fashion that we should pay attention to. That being said, this psalm is, we're told in the superscription, is written by or attributed to the sons of Korah. That puts this as one in a group of 11 psalms. The sons of Korah have attributed to them 11 psalms. If you're curious, in your bulletins, there's a list of the 11 psalms to the sons of Korah. One of the things that I find fascinating about those is when you kind of compare them all, they are all psalms of redemption, which is, I think, a big deal in and of itself, that you have that theme running through all of the psalms. But when you pay attention to who Korah is, that resonates then even more. Korah himself was the great-grandson of Levi. Okay, and so that made him in the line of the priests and of the Levitical priests. But number 16 records that Korah, along with a guy by the name of Dathan and Abiram, they sought to gain prominence in Israel. They didn't like the fact that Moses got all of the glory, as it were. Got a lot more than glory, got a lot of grief, especially in the book of Numbers. But they wanted to have some of that for themselves. They wanted to be looked at as the big dogs amongst the people of Israel. And essentially, they rejected the authority that God had established over them. As a result of their arrogance, 250 people would die that day in judgment. A portion of them gathered around the tabernacle when fire, God sent fire out of the tabernacle to consume them to ashes. And a portion of them, including Korah's family, the ground opened up and swallowed them all alive. Not a good way to die. To boot, the people thought that God's judgment or God's justice was a little bit harsh. And they complained to God about the justice and the judgment that he had executed upon Korah and the people part of his rebellion. As a result, God sent a heavy-handed plague upon them, and 14,700 people died in that plague as a result, to teach them obedience and to teach them trust in terms of those who God has established as leadership over them. And I did the math. Now, we don't know exactly how many, I wanted to put it in perspective, we don't know exactly how many people in ancient Israel there were at that time, or of the Israelites. If we make, I would argue, a conservative estimate, we could say as many or around 6 million people. I think that's a pretty fair, we're told that 600,000 exited, and that would be fighting men. And so when you include women, children, elderly, and things along those lines, I think 10 times that amount is probably a fairly conservative estimate. But let's say we went with that estimate and did the math in terms of 14,700 people dying as a result of the plague. That would be basically 0.2% of the population of the people, which is more than double of the people in America who have died of COVID over the last generation. So I want to put it in perspective. I mean, how big a deal it would have been considered to the people in terms of this judgment of God. And you can make what you like of that, other than the fact that I have said many, many times that I think a lot of what we're facing and seeing in our land is a result of God's judgment for our disobedience and rebellion against Him. Nevertheless, so much for Korah and the seeker-sensitive movement and the gospel that they would like to present. God just wants everybody to be close to Him. Anyway, Korah and his family were swallowed up in the ground. But in Numbers 26:11, we are given a wonderful, wonderful picture of hope. It's recording all of this and says, "But the sons of Korah were not destroyed." I love that line. Just one little tidbit that it gives us. This is most likely a reference to those who were the adult males in his family that had grown up and established families of their own. And so they were no longer kind of under dad's headship. They had established headship families of their own. And they were not destroyed with their father. And not only did they not gripe, grumble, stubbornly say, you know, "I hate you, God, for taking my dad," or any of those kinds of things, we find the sons of Korah writing psalms about redemption. That God redeemed. That God even showed them grace, as it were, because they should have been destroyed with those around them. And as a result, like I said at the beginning, 11 psalms were written by them. And that may not sound like a lot, but when you realize that the only two people that have more psalms attributed to them than the sons of Korah are David, big surprise, who has about 73 psalms attributed to him, and Asaph, who was the chief of music under David, who had 12 psalms attributed to him. The Psalms of Korah are given a lot of real estate in the Psalter of God's people. And that is something that should be said in terms of God's grace. That He takes and chooses to use rebels to lead the worship of His people. That's the gospel, though. I mean, that's the nature of the gospel. He takes those of us who are in rebellion against Him in our sin, and sin is rebellion, sin is lawlessness, and He takes us and uses us to worship Him and to build His kingdom. And that's good news. I mean, that is a gracious thing. You know, that is a wonderful, wonderful gift. And so when you read these psalms and you see Korah's name popping up in the historical books, he's kind of He does some bad stuff. Even in Jude, at the end of the New Testament, you know, he's attributed, you know, as one of those who rebelled against God. Yet his sons are given a wonderful place in terms of the worship of God's people. So verses 1 through 4 form the introduction to the psalm. Hear this, all of you peoples. Listen carefully, all who dwell upon the earth. Again, notice how oftentimes the psalms are addressing what they're saying, not just to the people of God, but to everybody. You know, the gospel is supposed to go out to the ends of the earth. We're supposed to take the word. The Jews were supposed to take the word to the ends of the earth and proclaim it. They didn't. And they didn't do a very good job of it. But that was always there. This wasn't the New Testament gospel going out is not a new thing. It's something that is consistent with all of the scriptures and all of the psalms. And it's a gutsy thing. And one of the things that I have oftentimes appreciated about some of this language in the psalms is there aren't a lot of hymns even that are this gutsy and say, hey, you guys who are pagans, you need to listen to this. You know, because most of us are taught that we're supposed to keep our religion to ourselves, you know, and be quiet about it and personal about it and not necessarily share it or speak of it to the world around us. And that is not consistent with the scriptures. And that is certainly not consistent with the Psalms. Verse 2. In our English Bibles, I don't understand why. I do understand why, but they make some odd decisions in terms of translation, even our better translations. Most of our translations in English will read the high and the lowly and kind of set a contrast there. They're basing that contrast on what comes next in terms of the rich and the poor. But that's not what the Hebrew literally reads. Literally, the Hebrew says, both the sons of Adam and the sons of man. Again, the idea is everybody's better take and pay attention to what is being said here. But again, our English translations, for some reason, want to kind of abbreviate that language, want to kind of paraphrase that and try and interpret that for us, rather than just giving us the text as it stands. And you're not going to find that. At least, I wasn't able to find that in any of the English translations that I looked at. I have an English translation that was done by Hebrew scholars that's got that in there, and that's how they highlighted it, because they were careful about keeping it intentionally literal. But whatever reason, that's what you're going to see, and that's why you see what you see. The idea still is, whether you're a son of Adam, you're part of the earth. You know, you live amongst the people of the earth. Whether you're a son of man, that covers you as well. There's redundancy there. Redundancy is part of Hebrew poetry. It's actually a very normal part of Hebrew poetry. It adds emphasis. In addition, I think there's a sense that is saying that even if you don't consider yourself a son of Adam, we consider ourselves sons of Adam, we consider you sons of Adam, but even if you come from a pagan tradition that doesn't consider you to be a son of Adam, you're still a human being. You're still sons of men. And as sons of men, you need to pay attention to what is being there. And I think that's the heart behind what it is being said there. And the psalmist goes on there and says, my mouth shall speak wisdoms. And notice that is plural in the Hebrew. And I think that's important in noting and paying attention to, because in the English or in the Hebrew Bible, the word wisdom is only ever pluralized in the Book of Proverbs. Now, this in itself identifies itself as being a proverb, and I think the use of the plural of the word Hebrew here. Or the Hebrew word chokmah here, chokmoth, is designed intentionally to connect this, to bind this to the Book of Proverbs. And that's what's being said there. It's basically saying, look, the meditations of my heart is understanding. That's very much Proverbs language. Not advocating that the individual understands, but that the individual, this individual has been inspired by God to speak wisdom to the people. And he goes on to say, I will stretch out my ear to a proverb, and I will open up a riddle with a liar. In other words, I'm going to take and look at the mysteries, the wisdoms of the world, and I'm going to turn it into a song for you to sing. so that you can remember it, I suppose. Verses 5 through 6. That raises the question. As it will, it kind of sets forth the riddle. And this is not necessarily riddles like we're used to seeing riddles and little rhymes and stuff along those lines, but it is still a riddle nonetheless. Ask the question, why should I fear the day of evil? Iniquity is the very footprint of those who surround me, those who trust upon their own strength and boast in abundant riches. So what's the riddle? How is it that those who believe in God walk about dreading the coming of evil times? How is it that we fear sinners who trust in the wealth that they have accomplished rather than trusting in God? What are these sinners like? They trust in their riches, we're told. They trust in their power. They trust in their own estate, their own place of privilege. And I think the part that is left unsaid is the part that should drive the point home to us. Because he's saying, you know, why is it that we fear this? And this is the part that's not written, we as God's people trust in the God of heaven. What comparison is there to the power of man, to the power of God? What comparison is there to the wealth of man, to the glory and the might of our Almighty God? And how oftentimes this describes not just you know, Christian churches today or things like that, but Christians throughout the ages, fearing the things that man can do, when we truly, as Christians, have nothing to fear. That's the riddle that's being posed here. That's the question that the psalmist is raising. He said, why is it that we fear these things? Why is it that we tremble when this evil day comes upon us? Verses 7 through 12, they kind of make a very profound statement to kind of define the terms here, to make sure that we understand what is at work here. It goes on to say that a brother can surely not redeem a man. He cannot give to God his ransom. That should sound an awful lot like, if you're kind of working through your mind, your Heidelberg Catechism there, questions 12 through 15 of Heidelberg, which basically is asking the question, can I redeem myself? No. Can another person redeem me? No. Can an animal, you know, on an altar redeem me? No. Well, I'm in trouble then. Who can redeem me if none of these people can redeem me? If I can't do it myself, if somebody can't do it for me, if an animal can't take my place? The answer that Heidelberg raises is it requires one who is both fully God and fully man to be able to redeem you. That's where the psalm goes as well, setting forth this idea in terms of our Christian life. Due to sin, we have broken God's law. We owe a debt to God and His law that we cannot pay. And in fact, we're born into this world with the debt of Adam. And that is, the guilt has weighed upon us. And so we're born slaves to sin. And there's nothing that we can do but be slaves to sin. And a slave cannot redeem himself from his estate. We can't redeem ourselves from the punishment of God, because the sin that we owe against God, or the debt of sin that we owe against God, is eternal, as God is eternal, and we are not eternal. That's huge. That's, again, a functional part of the question of the gospel. That's what the psalmist is driving home in this section of the psalm. A brother, a friend, can't redeem us, because that brother is also a finite being, and that brother has sin of his own that he cannot overcome and he cannot atone for. No human can redeem a man unless that human is also God himself, namely his son. No human can give a ransom for another human, because the ransom of the redemption of his life is a valuable thing, is a costly thing. It's something that none of us can afford to pay. And that's exactly what the psalmist is saying here. He goes on to say, and he will fail forever, is what the Hebrew literally reads, even if he should live forever and not see the grave. In other words, even if you or I could live forever and ever and not die, there would still not be able to do enough good things to ransom our life, let alone the life of another. Even if we would never see death, we cannot do it by working and laboring and doing good works. It's not possible for me to earn salvation, to earn the ransom for even my own soul, let alone the soul of another. Jesus had to come and do that. In fact, if it were possible, then Jesus would have never come upon this earth or gone to the cross. He wouldn't have had to. But it wasn't possible. And so we needed that. These verses also reject virtually every major religion in the world and every major cult that exists. They reject Buddhism and Sikhism and Hinduism and Islam as well, because all of those are works-based religions. At the end of your life, when you die, you know, Allah or whoever kind of takes you and weighs out your works. And if your good works outweigh your bad works, in the case of Islam, Allah may or may not allow you into paradise. In terms of a Buddhist or a Hindu mindset, you might be reincarnated at a higher or lower level, but there's never any sense of grace. It's all a matter of works. Philosophical positivism. And we go, well, that's a mouthful. But the reality is that is the philosophy of most people today. It's a philosophy that says deep down I'm basically good, and if I do kind of enough self-help kind of things and organize my life and get my act together, I can be a good person, or I can be an even better person and can accomplish all of these things that I want to accomplish and be this noble creature. I mean, that's, again, it's a lie. You can't do that. And one of the powerful statements about that is that if you really try and live it out, really, really try and live it out, you will be convicted that you can't. I mean, ultimately, from a Christian perspective, we would call it a version of Pelagianism. That you know, you basically are born morally neutral. And you kind of follow the people around you and either do good things or bad things. And you can kind of control your fates and live your best life now and all of those kinds of silly things that people like to say. That's a self-help world. I mean, that's what philosophical positivism is. And you cannot live that good life. No matter how hard you try, you simply cannot do it. These verses reject universalism. Because universalism denies that you even have a debt to pay. Hey, I'm good. We just die and go to heaven. That's not just, I mean, we go, okay, well, that's, we know what those universalist Unitarians are and stuff like that. But that's the American mantra, isn't it? You know, everybody dies. You listen to the news and somebody who has just, you know, lived a life that is just absolutely awful, everybody will still say, well, you know, now they're in heaven and they're getting to enjoy. What? What boat did you get off of? You know, but any sense of any kind of religious consistency or ideology or anything along those lines, that's the idea. Universalism is the heart of America, and Americanism, as it were. Judaism, which it boggles my mind because these were Jewish scriptures, reject these scriptures and reject this teaching by basically teaching that if you do certain things, you can live basically a good life and God will embrace you in the end. And so again, even Judaism, we find rejecting their own works, and it rejects Christian liberalism, if there really is such a thing, because much of Christian liberalism really isn't liberalism at all. But basically, again, they teach a kind of a works-based, kind of feeling-based, contentment-based, and all of those kinds of things, that really this is all about, you know, your spiritual life, or redeeming you from the oppressors that happen to be over top of you, or whatever it happens to be. The psalmist undermines the teaching of every single one of those sets of arguments and religions that are out there. It's clear that even if you would live to forever and never enter the grave, you are incapable of meriting God's favor, not only for yourself, but for others. The calculus doesn't add up. Remember again, these people who are writing this had as their father, however many generations back, had as their father Korah. They understood the judgment of God probably better and more intimately than any of us could. And they're writing about this in this way. Verse 11 continues this kind of language addressing the question. He foresees the wise are going to die together, and I love this, with the stupid and the foolish ones. I was always told that I'm not allowed to use the word stupid when I was growing up. I like the fact that I find it in my Bibles. There is a difference, though, between the fool and the stupid person. The stupid person is one who is ignorant. The fool is one who rejects that God exists. And there is a difference, a distinction between the way the Hebrew uses the words there. But both fall into the same category. They're going to die forever, along with the wise. So even if you have worldly wisdom, you're considered wise by your peers, you're still going to die. And they leave behind their strength, you could say their resources, to others. People seek speak of the grave as one of those great equalizers of all things. It goes on in verse 12, their graves are their everlasting homes, their tabernacles or tents, for generation to generation. They speak loudly over the land. The English Standard Version translates this as they call lands by their own name. Basically, the idea that's being conveyed here is that God speaks the world into existence. But we as human beings like to do the same thing, like to try and play act at being gods. This is what they're doing. They're trying to speak the land into existence, into being, by their own words. I gotta say, and this is dealing with the grave that everybody faces, in terms of ministry, probably that is one of the most difficult parts of the Christian ministry, is you spend a lot of time dealing with death, dealing with people who are dying, and dealing with funerals that are the results of people who have died. I have found so, more so than anything else though, that the power of that is that the grave has a way of putting things and life in general into perspective. Generations of people, men, women, children alike, populate every single one of the cemeteries in our land, generations after generations. Their bodies have made their homes in the ground, one way or the other. And unless Jesus comes again, our bodies will be laid in that same ground somewhere, in some location. You know, it equalizes us all. And we have things that are just, we can't control that. You know, we like to think as Western civilized people that we got everything under control, but we don't. God has that under control, and there's nothing that we can do to affect it. Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 5:15 that naked we have come into this world and naked we will leave it. And again, the psalmist is driving that same idea home. The section closes with verse 12. Mankind's splendor will not last a night. Again, putting things in perspective. He is like the beasts which are destroyed. Brings to mind Isaiah 40 verse 8. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. Isn't it interesting how God's word does not rely on us? We rely on God's word. We create monuments to ourselves, and over time, every single one of them collapses. And even if they don't collapse, we who created the monuments, so that we would be remembered, tend to be forgotten. I was thinking about that, and I think probably one of the most iconic monuments or memorials in America is Mount Rushmore. Now, I almost said, now most Americans can name the four presidents that are present on Mount Rushmore, and I had to catch myself in that going, yeah, many can, but I'm not sure that I'm comfortable saying most. Anybody want to take a stab at it?
Abraham Lincoln, Thomas Jefferson, George Washington, and Theodore Roosevelt.
There you go. Nailed it. All right. But who commissioned it? Which president commissioned it? To be one of the memorials to his credit, one of his defining works as a president.
Nope.
Before him.
Calvin Coolidge.
Oh.
One of the presidents that we pretty much largely forget. Mm-hmm. In addition, who was the one who created it? When he created it, when he actually mapped it out and actually had it carved and carved it, he claimed that this would be the culmination of his life's work. He compared that work to the Sphinx that guards the pyramids of Giza in terms of his own creative ability. But do we even remember his name?
He died while it was being done, before it got finished, didn't he?
Towards the end of it.
Yeah.
Yeah. And there was a portion where he got some fights with some people because he had a bit of an ego. His name was Gutzon Borglum. Not going to be... Yeah, of course.
Bless you.
Yeah. But that's the point. We still remember Mount Rushmore. But do we remember anything about the ones that made Mount Rushmore to the credit and the glory of their own names? We have forgotten their names, though the monument is still with us. Verse 13 and 14. This is the path that the fool leads or follows, which is ultimately the path towards the grave. And after them, they take with them to the grave the pleasure of their mouths. The fool runs after vainglory, and his mouthy chatter is the idea there. You know, have you ever known people who talk just for the joy of hearing their own voice talk? By the speakers? I know we all know people that talk that way. This is what's being gotten at. But Proverbs 10:14 reminds us that the mouth of the fool simply brings ruin near. What does that ruin look like? Verse 14. Like sheep, they are directed towards the grave. Death will shepherd them. The upright will tread upon them. I think ESV translates that as rule over them, but this idea of treading them down underfoot. Their rock images shall be destroyed in the grave and from his lofty abode. Jesus will call himself the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Those who are not under Christ's shepherding will be shepherded by death and shepherded to the grave. What a contrast there is. Verse 15 is really the climax of this psalm. And kind of everything builds up to this. So we finally get, we got all this bad news coming in. We finally get to this climax and begins, nevertheless. You can translate that, in other words, in contrast to everything that I've already said, this is the good news. He says, God will redeem my life from the hand of the grave, for he will take me, or lift me, depending on your translation there. But notice the personal translation there. God will take, will redeem my life, and he will take me. There's confidence in the believer that even though we face all these adversaries in this world, God is going to redeem me from my sins. Because man can't do it, my brother can't do it, nothing can do it, but God can do it for me. It's Heidelberg Catechism all over again. God will redeem my debt from the law. John, one of the books that you need to look up is Cur Deus Homo, or in English, Why Did God Become Man? By Anselm. It is one of those essential reads in terms of the question of the incarnation. Why did God have to become man? Well, here's the answer. So that he could identify with us, so he could come into the equation with us. One of the things that really, when I was in Gulf Coast Presbytery, I used to, you know, we used to all participate in examining people who were going to come in for the ministry. And one of the questions that I used to regularly ask was, if you're going to preach the gospel from the Old Testament, give me a place where you would go. I thought that's a pretty softball question to ask somebody, especially coming out of seminary, getting ready to go into the gospel ministry. You'd be surprised and amazed. Maybe you would, but you'd be surprised. I was amazed and surprised at how many men would struggle with that question. Now, all of the Bible speaks about Christ. All of the Bible leads us to Christ. But this is one of those great psalms that kind of puts it all in front of you and says, here's the gospel, folks, because this is the gospel, that God will redeem me because man can't do it. We are sinners and we deserve God's wrath, but God has chosen to redeem my life from the grave. That's good news. He will take me. By the way, he doesn't say, I will choose him. Couldn't resist that one. It says that he will take me. It's got to be the Father's doing if we're going to come to the Son. By the way, that's John 6, verse 44. Verses 16 through 20 give us the conclusion of this proverb. Do not fear that man should gain riches, or the glory of his house should become great, because he will not take any of it unto his death, and his glory does not go down after him. In other words, nobody is glorious when they're laying in the grave. For his soul will bless my life, and he will praise you when you do good to yourself. But he will enter into his generation, the generation of his fathers. In other words, follow the path that those ahead of him have led. And notice the phrase there at the very end. He will not see light forever or eternally. Jesus refers to hell as the outer darkness in Matthew 22:13. He will enter into darkness forever. Verse 20, the riddle is solved. The proverb is given. Man is in his splendor, yet he does not understand. He has become like the beasts, which are silenced. Such is the end of the pomp. Such is the end for those who are pompous. Yet for me and my household, for us and our congregation, we will serve the Lord. And as we do so, we will sing a song of redemption, even a proverb of redemption that is written as a song. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your word and we thank you for the way it instructs, guides, but also encourages us. It approaches us where we are and reminds us that even though we are tempted to fear those who are rich and powerful in this world around us, that we need not, because they will go to the grave. And that though we may have our bodies placed in the grave, you will not abandon us to the grave, but that you will redeem us and lift us from the grave and bring our souls into your presence. For indeed, you will lift us up. So, Father, I pray that you be glorified in that you be magnified by the way that we live and the way that we honor you and seek to honor you in every aspect, and that we would not fear, and that we would be quick to remind ourselves of the riddle and remind others of the parable of truth, that they too should not fear and worry the things of this world, but glorify your name. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. May God bless you, and may he keep you, may he make his face to shine as a light upon you, and may he be gracious to you. May he turn his countenance in your direction. May he grant you shalom, peace. God bless you.